We've considered as to the event of the Lord's return, it is certain. As to the place of the Lord's return in redemptive history, central and climactic. As to the time of the Lord's return, for us, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. Now in the fourth place, as to the events connected with the Lord's return, they are clearly revealed and manifold. As to the events connected with the Lord's return, they are clearly revealed and manifold. Now, when I sat at my desk seeking to collate the massive bulk of material in the New Testament on the return of the Lord, and trying to think things through and how can they be laid out, I came afresh to the conviction that one can never take this biblical data on the return of Christ and try to put all of the pieces in a kind of sequential checklist. This. Rather, we should think of the major categories of what events will be connected with the Lord's return and view them not in a checklist, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but in a circle like a pie. And in that pie, there are three major pieces. There are the events connected with what the Lord will do for His own when He comes. And though I'll have to lay them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, please don't think of them in that kind of chronological or even logical sequence. They are things that cluster around the coming of the Lord Jesus and what the Scripture says He will do with His own. Then the second big slice of the pie is what He will do with His enemies. The devil and all the sons and daughters of the devil, those who are not in Christ. What will He do with His enemies, with unbelievers? And again, we must not try to fit all of those in some kind of a strict, rigid category. There's a cluster of things that Christ will do at His coming with respect to those who know Him not. And then thirdly, the third big slice is what He will do with the cosmos. What He will do with the created order at His coming. And when we see the major events that are clearly revealed and are manifold, then I trust our minds and hearts will be settled with an even more intense and biblically informed longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you from the Scriptures why we cannot take this atomistic approach and say, well, this passage puts this here and this here and this one puts... No. Most of the passages, I'm not ready to say without exception, but I am ready to say most of the passages in which there is significant teaching on the second coming are passages in which a practical pastoral issue is being addressed. And in the light of that pastoral issue, certain aspects of the Lord's coming are highlighted and others are overlooked. And once we understand that, then we realize we cannot take one passage and say everything must fit rigidly into this. No, there was a reason for that particular emphasis in that particular passage and that particular emphasis in that particular passage. Now, let me illustrate this in Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning, here's his focal of pastoral interest and concern. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that is, those who die, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. So his pastoral burden is to dissipate the shades and the mists of their ignorance concerning their dead loved ones. Do you see that in your own eyes in the Bible? Verse 14. For if we believe, and he knew they all did, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The spirits of your departed loved ones will be present with Jesus when he returns. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and left to the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. I don't know who's been telling you that Uncle Harry's going to be second class or caboose at the second coming, but by the very word of the Lord who is coming, I tell you, we who are alive and remain, we don't get preferential treatment. That's what Paul's saying. Whoever told you that, it wasn't the Lord. Because I tell you, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And I must say, that's why there's no left behind theology here. Nobody scratching the head wondering, where did the bus drivers go and the airplane pilots? All will hear the voice and the trump of God. And what will happen? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the only place where you have that kind of language of sequential order. The dead who are united to Christ, they are going to rise first. No second class, no caboose theology. They go first class. And when he's raised them up and joined them with their glorified spirits, then the Lord will take care of us who are alive. Then we who are alive and are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. They're going to get first class treatment. We're going to catch up with them. And when we're all caught up, then the only thing that matters, we're with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see the focused pastoral concern and the aspects of the coming of Christ emphasized. Now look at the same apostle to the same church, speaking of the same coming, not another coming, the same coming. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. How anyone can say this is another coming subsequent to the rapture is beyond my understanding. He said, so shall we be together with the Lord. And he said, now touching that event, when we will be gathered together to him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken in your mind, nor troubled by spirit, word, by epistle, as that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Here was a different pastoral problem. Somebody, as we saw earlier, was teaching that the day of the Lord had come. And people are troubled in heart. What are we doing still here? The apostle said, when the Lord descends, there would be shout and voice and we would be caught up. How come the day of the Lord is come and we're still here and we're true believers? And he says, you don't need to believe that the day of the Lord has already come, because I've already taught you that day will not come until there is a great apostasy, whatever that is, and the manifestation of the man of sin, whatever that is. Now, why didn't he mention great apostasy and man of sin in 1 Thessalonians 4? That wasn't the focus of his pastoral concern. No passage gives the full theology. And as each passage grows out of distinct pastoral concerns, as we shall see when we come to the parables of our Lord, of the 10 virgins, and of the pounds, and of the talents, that all of those things were the Lord Jesus shepherding his people, giving them practical instruction with respect to the coming in glory and power of his own person at the end of the age. So I trust I've demonstrated from the comparison of these two passages that my method is a biblical method. Do you see that, or am I talking to myself? Now that just didn't come in 3 minutes at the desk, folk. And I hope you appreciate, if God's helped you to get hold of that, I hope you realize how that can just keep you from being shaken when people come along and say, but look at this passage. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. That's just a piece of the picture. And it goes into slice number one, part of what the Lord will do with his own. Slice number two, part of what he will do with the wicked. Part number three, slice number three, what he will do with the cosmos. Now, in the time that remains, we're just going to concentrate on what he's going to do with his own at his return. What's he going to do with his own? Then, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, what he will do with those not his own and with the created order. But just this, what will Christ do with his own at his return? I've made the statement as to the events connected with the Lord's return. They are clearly revealed and manifold. While the time is indefinite and unknowable and always imminent, the events connected with it are not unknowable. The events are clearly revealed and they are manifold. What will Christ do with his own at his return? Number one, he will bring the souls of dead saints with him and reunite those souls to glorified bodies that he will compose. I couldn't find a better word. I'm not satisfied with it. But I run out of time scouting through my Rodale synonym finder in my dictionary, so it's the best I have for right now. He will bring the souls of dead saints, with him and reunite those souls to glorified bodies that he will compose, having some form of continuity with the body in which they died, or with which they died. Now, how do we know that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By the word of the Lord, we know, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What is death for the believer? It is falling asleep in union with Jesus Christ. And because of that union, the moment the believer dies, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, the moment that spirit vacates that body, in an instant, it joins the company of just men made perfect. And all of the gracious saving energy of God that fully purges the soul from every last remnant of sin will be put forth in an instant of time by the Holy Spirit upon that departing spirit, that it will enter the immediate presence of Christ, fully sanctified. That's what happens to the spirit of a departing saint. And you ought to know and be confident that's what's going to happen to your spirit the moment the doctor says, he's gone. But he's come. He's gone. But he's come. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the only way we could be at home in his presence, the presence of infinite holiness and burning light, is that our spirits, in the language of Hebrews, join the company of just men made perfect. Now then, at the coming of Christ, what will the Lord do? Our text says, those that are fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. The souls of departed saints will return with their Lord. And you ask, how does he bring souls and spirits? I don't have a clue, but I know he's going to do it. You ask me how he spoke galaxies into being by the word of his mouth. I don't have a clue, but the Hubble telescope tells me he did it. Did it. The God who can speak galaxies out of the womb of nothing by the word of his mouth, he can preserve and bring intact all the souls of all his redeemed ones with him when he returns. And then what will happen? Well, the scripture tells us in this very passage, then the dead in Christ, verse 16, the dead in Christ, their union with Christ is not severed in death. And in a way, again, that I cannot explain, even their remains in the grave and in the region of the dead are still in union with Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise. It's not their spirits rising. He's bringing them with him. It's that body that went into the ground, that was eaten by the sharks, that has been consumed by the worms. The dead in Christ shall rise first. When he brings the returning spirit to join glorified bodies, they are bodies that he will compose, having some form of continuity with the body that we took to our graves. And how do we know that? Two very clear passages. This is not speculative theology. This is just plain, simple exegesis of plain, patently clear text. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of the commonwealth of heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as we await His coming, we wait in the confident expectation of this clearly revealed event. Who shall fashion anew? Now notice what He fashions anew. The body of our humiliation. What's the body of your humiliation? It's the body in which you live. My body of humiliation is this one in which I live. It's got the scars from the surgeon's knife, into which I have to throw stuff several times a day to exist, that I have to put in bed every night in the kind of temporal death that I might live in the next day with some degree of sanity and strength. This body that has so much about it because of sin that causes the shrinking and the shame of our spirits. This body of our humiliation, there's continuity between the body that dies and the body that He gives us when He comes. And He uses a fascinating compound Greek word, metaskamatizo. He's going to metaskamatizo you. And one of the linguistic authorities says that fashioning anew is not like changing a French garden to an Italian garden, but changing any kind of garden into a city. It's fashioning anew. He is going to fashion anew the very body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory. And you say, how is He going to do this? Paul says, I'll tell you. According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The Christ who has all power in heaven and earth, who upholds all things by the word of His power, in whom all things adhere, according to Colossians chapter 1, that Christ at His return will bring the souls of dead saints with Him, reunite those souls to glorified bodies that He will compose, having some form of continuity with the body that was laid in the dust. And 1 Corinthians 15 underscores this same truth in unmistakable clarity. Some at Corinth were doubting the doctrine of bodily resurrection generically. And Paul is out to demonstrate, if that's so, then we have no gospel, we have no hope. And then recognizing that skeptics would say, wait a minute, bodily resurrection, verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Paul, don't you know the facts of necrosis? What happens when somebody dies? And Paul, don't you know that what's been in the grave and disintegrated and interred in the earth and has given life to flowers and to vegetables and some have eaten it? Paul, don't you know the realities of what happens to a decomposed body? You know how Paul answers that? He says, you fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or some other kind, and God gives it a body as it pleased Him, to each seed a body of its own. Who would ever imagine when you look at a mighty oak that all came out of an acorn? But there is organic continuity between the acorn and the mighty oak. And Paul says, you stupid one, you're asking me to justify what God can do in taking the saints' dust that's gone into a thousand different ways and places and been absorbed. With what body do they come, you foolish one? You answer for me. How does the acorn become the mighty oak? A grain of corn become a stalk that gives 3 or 4 ears of corn. You explain that to me. But then he goes on to say, though there is this marvelous transformation, There is continuity. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. What is sown? Our bodies. It, those bodies raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a psychical body. It is raised a spiritual body. It is a substantial material body. But it is fit for the world of the Spirit when all of redemptive grace has been applied by the Spirit to our total beings, body, soul, and spirit. We have a body suited to that existence in the presence of our God and of the Lamb. There is continuity. So I find it very salutary, as I did even this afternoon when I took a shower, to say, Lord, this body that I'm washing, you're going to take it and by your mighty power transform it into the body of your glory. What will that mean? What will that mean? This body that is the body of our humiliation shall be fashioned, shall be wonderfully changed, but still continuity with the body that is. And then the great purpose of God in his predestinating love will be realized. For we read in Romans 8 in verse 29, whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained he called, whom he called he justified, whom he justified them he also glorified. And that conformity will extend to the end of your fingertips and the end of your nose and to the extremity of your little toe on both feet. That's what God has stored up for you and for me as the people of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, like him in moral perfection, like him in physical perfection. For the very essence of image bearer is the body, soul, entity of man. And our Lord is not done with us until in the totality of our humanity we reflect his perfect likeness. So he's going to bring the souls of dead saints with him, reunite them to those souls to glorified bodies that he will compose, having some form of continuity with the body in which they died. And then he will effect a complete sanctification of the souls of the living saints and change their mortal bodies into glorified bodies in an instant of time. And here the apostle makes that very clear again in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised, we shall be changed. The living saints, they get the full works in one installment. Most of us will get it in two. Our perfected spirits, the moment we die, glorified bodies the moment he returns. The living saints, they get the perfected spirit and the glorified body at the instant of the Lord's return.